Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, and we'll read from verse 38. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, whenever we come to study Scripture, we are in need of the ministry of your Spirit to open our eyes to behold the treasures that are found within these pages. And so we come now praying for his help, praying that he would help us to understand what your word says, what it means, to understand this revelation of God given to us that we might see Jesus more clearly. Father, may your Spirit lead us and guide us now for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, this little vignette in verses 38 through 42 is essentially the final confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12. And this has been a chapter of confrontations, hasn't it? From the beginning of Matthew chapter 12, we have seen Jesus go toe-to-toe with the Pharisees, the religious elites of first century Israel. It all began, of course, with that fundamental disagreement about what it meant to obey the law, right? That's how this chapter began, wasn't it? As Jesus and his disciples were walking along on the Sabbath day, his disciples reached out and they plucked some grain and they ate it. And to our minds, that is about as far from being offensive as possible. When I read that scene, I imagine it in something like Thomas Kincaid pastels, right? It is just pastoral, beautiful, quiet, peaceful. Jesus and his disciples walking apparently quietly together along on the Sabbath, and his disciples seemingly mindlessly just plucking some grain, rubbing it in their hands to get the chaff off and snacking on it as they walk. To us it is inoffensive, it is gentle, it is peaceful, but to these Pharisees, what these men did was shocking. Right? To the Pharisees, that simple act of plucking grain and rubbing it in the hands to separate the kernel from the chaff was a gross violation of the Sabbath. Right, according to the elaborate rabbinic tradition that had arisen around each of the Ten Commandments, to pluck grain was considered harvesting. And to rub it in the hands was considered threshing. And so, to them, the seemingly innocent act of the disciples was in reality a serious violation of God's command to not do any work on the Sabbath day. But more than that, to them, it cast aspersions on Jesus' leadership of these disciples. Right, as these Pharisees tried to put Jesus into a box, as they tried to categorize him, the closest thing that they could come to really is a rabbi and his disciples. And the actions of the rabbi's disciples would reflect on the rabbi, right? It makes sense, doesn't it? We gauge the quality of a teacher by the students he produces. And so here was Jesus walking around Galilee, preaching about the coming of the kingdom of God, claiming to be that messianic king who had been sent by God to usher in the final days of redemptive history. And yet here he was, allowing his disciples to commit such a blatant violation of the received wisdom about how the Sabbath was to be observed. However, as we saw, that initial confrontation These Pharisees came and took Jesus to task for what his disciples were doing. That confrontation led to an incredible moment of revelation. As Jesus explained to the Pharisees that he was the true fulfillment of the Sabbath. That he was the Davidic king who had come to make peace between God and man and free humanity from the burden of its sin. Jesus, in his manifold wisdom, did not allow this criticism of the Pharisees to put him on the back foot, but he used it as this incredible teachable moment to make clear, not just to the Pharisees, but also to the crowd that surrounded them, who he was. He used this to make it clear to them that he was the one in whom true rest was found. However, as we saw, far from being satisfied with Jesus' response, the Pharisees were only all the more incensed. And so you remember they went on from there to try and trap Jesus by bringing to him a man with a withered hand, testing Jesus to see if he would heal this man on the Sabbath, another thing that was forbidden by the rabbinic tradition. This whole thing came to a crescendo, essentially, in verse 24. And the Pharisees stopped pulling their punches and just outright accused Jesus of being in league with the devil. And having heard the speculations of the crowd that Jesus might indeed be the promised son of David who would bring in the ultimate sabbatical, restful kingdom, right, as they witnessed Jesus give the blind, mute man rest from his demonic possession, they wondered if this was the one that they were to be looking for, if this was the fulfillment, the man predicted and anticipated throughout the Old Testament. But of course, the Pharisees tried to derail it. They tried to derail their correct line of reasoning by claiming that the only reason that Jesus was able to cast out these demons was because he himself was in league with the prince of demons. It was a definitive moment. A moment that revealed that these opponents were not the holy and devout men that they appeared. These were not sincere worshipers of God who were just now surprised and even a little skeptical about who Jesus was and what he had come to do. These were not honest and well-intentioned men who had been caught a little off guard by how redemptive history was coming to its conclusion. That moment revealed that they were in reality active opponents of the work of God in redemption. They didn't care about the glory of God. They cared about their own glory. And so it was they, not Jesus, who was on the side of the devil, trying to derail and undermine the coming of God's promised Messiah. That clash between Jesus and the religious establishment is one of the most emotive and significant moments in the entire Gospel of Matthew. It is a moment that lifts the veil and makes it clear to us, Matthew's readers, that what is going on here is not simply a clash of theologies, not simply a disagreement about philosophies, but a fundamental fight between good and evil. That is what is happening in the ministry of Jesus. That is what underlies their opposition to him. That is what will lead to his betrayal and arrest and trial and crucifixion. And as Jesus put it bluntly in verse 30, all of this can be reduced to the simple statement that whoever is not with Jesus is actively against him. There's no neutrality here. Either we are in submission to Jesus, declaring him to be our king and seeking salvation within his kingdom, or we are opposed to him. Desperate to retain control of our own little kingdoms, desperate to deny him his rightful claim to the lordship of our lives. But in light of the heat of that confrontation. This final vignette in Matthew chapter 12 brings this whole thing to a close quietly, perhaps unexpectedly quietly. We looked at this vignette as a whole last week. You remember in verse 38, the Pharisees are now joined by their allies, the scribes, and they come and they ask Jesus for a sign. And you remember we saw last week that this isn't just a request for another miracle along the lines of which Jesus has been performing throughout his public ministry. They don't just want another healing. They don't just want another exorcism. They're asking Jesus for an unmistakable and unrepeatable sign from God that would function as his messianic credentials. They wanted a sign from God along the lines of those given to Moses, on the lines of those given to Elijah, on the lines of those given to Isaiah and other figures in the Old Testament. These incredible signs that simply could not be repeated by anyone else. An unmistakable sign that would demonstrate unequivocally that Jesus was who he said he was. That he was who the crowd supposed him to be. It was, of course, a disingenuous request. That's what Jesus says in verse 39. Came from evil and adulterous hearts. It was simply another attempt to try to entrap Jesus, or at least get him to do something that could be twisted for the sake of their own propaganda. And so Jesus doesn't give them a sign. He doesn't give them what they ask for, but instead he simply refers them to their Bibles. He refers them to Jonah and Solomon, right? And in doing so, just as he had done at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus responds to them by explaining to his examiners that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament expectation. He says, if you want to know who I am, this is who I am. I am the true and greater Jonah, who has come not just as a prophet of God, but as God himself, come to warn of the judgment that will be brought against sin. You want to know who I am? This is who I am. I'm the true and greater Solomon, who doesn't just have a wisdom given by God, but who is wisdom incarnate. When we take that with what Jesus said at the beginning of the chapter, that he is the greater David and the greater temple, we see that Jesus is bracketing this entire confrontation with the bold claim that he is the fulfillment of it all. He is the true king who is the full wisdom of God. He is the true priest who is the true sacrifice. He is the true prophet who not only tells of a coming judgment, but is able to bring his people through that judgment into the great, sabbatical, restful kingdom of God. Right, this is incredible. What begins and continues as a confrontation between Jesus and those who would derail his ministry is turned by Jesus into the one of the most rich Christological moments of his entire ministry. Here Jesus turns the attacks of his critics into this beautiful and rich revelation of how he, as the great divine Messiah, fulfills every jot and tittle of the Old Testament. However, in the midst of this conclusion, in verse 40, there is a somewhat enigmatic statement given by Jesus that I want us to just spend a little time considering by itself this morning. In verse 40, Jesus says to them, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And it's one of those statements that really interrupts the flow of what's being said. It's one of those statements that, if I'm honest, makes preaching this passage a little more difficult. It is easier to preach this vignette if we just extract verse 40 from it. It flows better. Interestingly, Luke, in his account of this interaction, doesn't include this comparison, which has led some liberal scholars to conclude that Matthew just made a mistake. William Barclay says the fact is that Matthew understood wrongly the point of what Jesus said. It's a bold statement. One that I hope we would be reluctant to say our doctrine of Scripture is better than that, right? We know, as the Children's Catechism puts it, that the Bible was written by chosen men who wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so verse 40 is only here because God, the Holy Spirit, directed Matthew, his chosen man, to include it as he wrote his account. Right, in the preservation of the account of Jesus' ministry, we find in Matthew's gospel, God, in his sovereignty, has included verse 40, and so we need to understand that it's important. It's not just inconvenient for a preacher. It is an important part of the revelation of Jesus Christ in this gospel, and so we need to do a little work to understand it. We need to try and figure out what is it that Jesus is saying in verse 40. And it is a point that is filled with significance, even though it couldn't fully be understood until the event it describes comes to pass. Now, in order to understand this, we really need to go back for a few moments to the story of Jonah itself. Right? Jesus assumes here a familiarity with the story. In order for his comparison to work, he assumes that you know the story that he is referring to. And so if you would just turn with me for a few moments back to the book of Jonah. It's a task that is often easier said than done. But you'll find Jonah, of course, at the end of, at the end of the Old Testament, the group of books known as the Minor Prophets. It is on page 774 of the church Bibles. It comes right after Obadiah and right before Micah. As most of you know, Jonah was a prophet who was called by God to go and proclaim judgment to the Ninevites. However, that calling was not as clear-cut as it first may seem, right? The Ninevites, we have to understand, were the sworn enemies of Israel. Nineveh was a royal city of the Assyrian Empire, and since the middle of the 9th century, Israel had been forced to pay tribute as a servant state of the Assyrian king. And so this calling upon Jonah to go and proclaim judgment to the Ninevites is one that we might, at first reading, consider to be one that Jonah would be delighted in. Delighted to go from Israel up to Nineveh and tell them that God was going to judge them for their sin. However, we need to understand, and what Jonah understood, was that in the Old Testament, whenever there is a warning of divine judgment, there is always implied an offer of forgiveness upon repentance. Right? We find this explicitly laid out for us in Jeremiah 18, in which God says, "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do it to it." Jonah knew that. Jonah knew that when he was going to Nineveh, not only was he warning them of a judgment to come, he was also saying, by implication, if you turn from your evil, God also will relent from this judgment. And so to Jonah, a faithful Israelite, the idea that the Ninevites should escape the judgment of God and receive the same blessing of God as Israel received was just too much for him. So he resolved that he would go as far away from Nineveh as possible. So instead of heading east towards Nineveh, Jonah went down to the port of Joppa. Interestingly, the port that Solomon's timbers would be brought to in 2 Chronicles 2. And he boarded a ship destined for Tarshish, most likely a port on the western Mediterranean coast. It was literally the polar opposite of what God had called him to do. But of course, God is not mocked, and so he sent a storm to restrain his rebellious prophet, a storm that was so severe that eventually Jonah was thrown overboard when it was discovered that he was the source of the storm. What you all probably know is that as Jonah sank in that sea, a great fish appointed by God came and swallowed him. Right? It's a thrilling story that has a somewhat bizarre end. But in chapter 2 of the book of Jonah, we're given this incredible insight into this situation. As we're given this account of the prayer that Jonah offered from the belly of the fish. Right? And in this prayer that you find in Jonah 2, Jonah recounts his descent, having been thrown overboard. He describes it as a descent into the grave. Right? He goes down all the way to the seafloor. He says in verses 5 and 6, "The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever." And I don't know how you imagine this, but I think about it in movie terms. And you imagine the chaos of on this boat, and they're in the midst of the storm that they can't get out of. And Jonah, there's things crashing and falling overboard, and the tempest is raging. And Jonah goes overboard, and as soon as he goes under the water, silence. And he falls deeper into this darkness until he hits the bottom of the sea. It seemed to him like death was imminent. One commentator said he found himself at death's door. The gates of hell prevailed against him, clanging shut with a terrible finality, or so it seemed. He had reached the land of no return. What awaited him but inescapable death? It was a hopeless situation. Not only was he alone in the midst of the sea, he couldn't get to the surface. He was trapped on the seafloor, trapped, as he says, by his head on the seafloor, wrapped as it was in the seaweed. There was simply no escape. Jonah knew that this was the wages of his sin. He knew that his death was the result and consequence of his rebellion against God. But as bad as his physical death was, there was something worse. What pained Jonah more than feeling his life slip from him was feeling his God slip from him. In verse 4 of Jonah chapter 2, he says, "I am driven away from your sight." Now, isn't that exactly what Jonah wanted when he boarded the ship at Tarshish? Wasn't that, they boarded the ship bound for Tarshish at Joppa? Wasn't that the point when he got on the boat? In chapter 1, verse 3, we're told Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But as he sinks, he is confronted with his mortality. And the reality of what that means is suddenly clear to him. What seemed like an attractive option, being master of his own destiny, now reveals itself as the horror that it truly is. To be absent from God can at times seem like heaven, but in reality it is the substance of hell. And Jonah knew it. And so he prays. Like the prodigal son, he resolved that he would return to his father. As he lies on the seafloor, feeling abandoned by God, with the life slipping from him, he suddenly prays. As he says in Jonah 2, verse 7, "When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple." When his life was slipping away, he remembered the Lord. He remembered that God is a gracious God and merciful. He remembered that God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He remembered that God relents from disaster. By the grace of God, his prayer was answered. In spite of all that Jonah had done, and in spite of how he had rebelled against his God, God answered him. Like the prodigal's father, he heard the voice of his wayward son and he restored him. His father was eager to hear from him and answered when he cried. And so he brought this remarkable fish to swallow Jonah. It plucked him from the seabed. It saved him from his drowning. It was his salvation. And after 3 days, it vomited Jonah out onto the dry land, brought from death to life, so that he might now obey the commission of God. It's a rich story of God's grace towards his children. It's a wonderful promise of how God hears our cry even after gross sin and stubborn rebellion. It's a wonderful reassurance that even if a person is at the very point of death, their cry for mercy is heard by God. It is a wonderful illustration of our true spiritual condition and the debt that we owe to God. But Jesus mentions it here in Matthew 12 to make a very specific point. He says to his critics, something greater than Jonah is here. As he saw last week, that is undoubtedly a reference to his prophetic work, warning of the judgment to come and offering the hope of salvation. But in verse 40, Jesus makes a direct reference to Jonah's time in the belly of the fish. He says that what happened to Jonah is an illustration of his own death and resurrection. What Jesus wants us to see by making this comparison is that what happened to Jonah is more than just an illustration of God's ways with his rebellious children. It's not just an illustration that God is merciful. It is an illustration of how God can be merciful towards his rebellious children. But God answering Jonah's prayers should be a problem for us. God answering our prayers from the midst of our sins should be a problem for us. How can it be just for God to hear these prayers? Right? Hasn't Jonah just trampled on God in his rebellion? Didn't he just openly rebel against God in his attempted flight to Tarshish? How can God hear the prayer of Jonah and still be good and just? How can he hear your prayer, sinner, and still be righteous? If that God is so willing to forgive sins, how can we know that there will be any justice in the world at all? How can we know that God is good? Well, Jesus tells us the answer is found in his death and resurrection. The reason is that Jesus was in the grave for 3 days, just as Jonah was in the fish, in the belly of the fish for 3 days. Our understanding, he is saying, of the nature of God and his own person hinges on his death and resurrection. That's his point to these scribes and Pharisees. They ask him to give them another sign. And on the one hand, he says he is the sign. Right? He has come preaching like Jonah, and they've failed to hear. He has come as wisdom incarnate, and they've turned a blind eye. There's no need for another sign. He is the divine revelation. But with this insertion here, an insertion that must have been cryptic, even to his sympathetic followers at this point, Jesus is saying that everything about him hinges on this one thing, his death and his resurrection. It hinges on his being in the heart of the earth for 3 days and then being released. However, while Jonah was in the belly of the fish because of his own sinfulness, Jesus would enter the grave for our sins. As Jonah was brought to the point of death, he knew that he was facing what his own sins had merited. That is essentially his confession in Jonah 2. But as Christ underwent death, he did it because of our sins. Right? And that is the key to everything that Jesus is saying about the coming of his kingdom. He's already made it clear to us that the only way you can enter his kingdom is to be without sin. Right, that is one of the overriding themes of the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus presses us again and again and again, and he says to us, you can only enter this kingdom if you have a righteousness that outstrips that of the Pharisees and the scribes. Right, it was Jesus' way of saying, you can only enter my kingdom if you have a thoroughgoing righteousness that doesn't just dictate your actions and your words, but also the inner man, your thoughts, your intentions, everything. Only the righteous can dwell there. Right? The only way that we can escape the ultimate death of banishment from that kingdom, of separation from God is to have our sins removed, to be cleansed in the inner man, to be given a thoroughgoing redemption. And the only way that that can happen is if Christ bears the penalty for our sins in our place. It's what Peter says in 1 Peter 1. He says, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." What Peter is saying is what Christ is saying here. The great mystery of the mercy of God is unlocked in this truth, that God can be so gracious to his wayward children because Christ received the wages of our sin on our behalf. He stood and faced the death which we have earned so that God could hear our prayer for forgiveness. Christ underwent our death so that we, like Jonah, could be given new life. Jonah was isolated from the presence of God because of his own rebellion. We are isolated from the presence of God because of our own rebellion. But Christ was literally forsaken by God so that we could be forgiven and brought back to God. Jonah felt abandoned by God, but Jesus was abandoned by God so that we would not be abandoned by God in spite of our rebellion. Jonah's resurrection, being vomited by the fish, led to the salvation of the Ninevites. But the resurrection of Christ guarantees our salvation. It's what Paul says in Romans 4. That Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. You see, the death and resurrection of Jesus is the linchpin. It is the keystone of his entire ministry. If you don't understand the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, then you don't understand who Jesus is. If he didn't die on that cross and was not dead and buried and rise again on the third day, then he is simply not the Messiah. If there is no resurrection, then there is no redemption. As Paul would put it in 1 Corinthians 15, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus, by which we have been granted the forgiveness of our sins. Lord, we know that apart from Christ, we are as hopeless as Jonah on that seabed, trapped by our sin, condemned to death by our sin. But how we rejoice that our Lord Jesus came to bear our sin, to bear the penalty of our sin, so that we could be forgiven and released, so that we might be joined to you now and forever. We thank you that our hope in Christ is not for this life only, but it is for now and forevermore. As we have been forgiven and cleansed and given the clothes of his bright righteousness so that we might be fit to dwell in his kingdom and find rest for our souls. Father, we thank you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.